Let's turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll give everybody time just to kind of get there. Ephesians 2. We're continuing our study of the relationship between Christ and the church. And if you realize that tonight and then next week is the last time in this study, it'll be part 11. Because you should have the handout. I hope you got it when you came in. It's Relationship Christ and the Church part 10. And you'll have the handout part 11 next time, and we'll be through. This time's cornerstone in the building, and that'll finish it up. Then the week after that, as you know, starts CBI. And if you hadn't signed up for a class, you need to sign up for a class. It's going to be fun. I think we got 7 different classes, so a lot of great stuff there. Okay, Ephesians 2. We're looking at the relationship between Christ and the church. We realize that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, trusts Christ as Savior, they come into a unique relationship with Christ. The term is often called, or the word that is often used in the description is the church, the called out ones. Believers are called out from the world into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we talked about that just a little bit on Sunday morning when we talked about to the saints in Christ Jesus, the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ and believe in Christ and you're set apart in Christ. We've been looking at 7 ways that this relationship is described in the New Testament. And there's more than 7. We're looking at 7 things. If you remember from the very start, we talked about that he's the shepherd and we're the sheep, and the emphasis is salvation. We talked about he's the groom and we're the bride. The emphasis is relationship. We went and looked at the fact that he's the last Adam and we're the new creation. The emphasis was being a new person and that connection there. Then we looked and spent some good time, fun time on he's the great high priest who offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin forever. We're the priest. The emphasis there was worship. We then spent the time on the vine and the branches. I think it was a 2-week one on that. We looked at the vine and the branches. He's the vine with the branches. Our connection with him, that whole idea is growth. Last time, and I think just one part last week, we looked at the fact that he's the head and we're the body. One body with many members, the whole aspect is service. And then tonight, and it's going to be a 2-part one basically, is that Christ is the cornerstone. He is the chief stone, as sometimes it's called. And we're the building blocks or the building. We'll see it as we tie it together. And the emphasis here is evangelism. Now, if you notice, there's a flow. It starts with the idea of salvation, which goes to our relationship. And as a relationship, we're a new person. And as the new person in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we worship him, we grow, we serve, and we share our faith. So they all kind of fit together as they flow, and what we've been looking at in these few weeks, or this summer, basically, is this is the study we looked at during the summer. This evening, we begin to look at the last of the 7. It's Christ. In fact, I think we've got it up here. If Mark has time to get it. Okay, good. Christ is the cornerstone, and the church is the building. So Christ the cornerstone, the church is the building block of the building. We'll see how that ties together. The emphasis, I think the next slide has this. I haven't really got to look at the slides. Mark and I just went through them real fast, and so we're not sure. I don't think they flow as well tonight, so we have to maybe have to look at them a little bit. The emphasis is evangelism, and that's what we said there. So there's a lot of good things. We want to understand this evening not only this description, but next week as we put it together, because tonight we're going to spend most of our time on the cornerstone. Next week we'll spend most of our time on the building blocks, and then we'll put the whole study together, so we'll see how it goes. Well, let's start with a prayer, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for your grace, love, and mercy to us in our Savior Jesus Christ, and how he died on the cross and paid for sin and rose again and gives us eternal life. Thank you that salvation is a gift. It's not our works. It's not our righteousness. It's not our faithfulness, but it is all Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we might be saved except our Savior Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, as we think about him being the great shepherd and us the sheep, and he's the groom and we're the bride, and he's the great, this late great high priest, and we're the priest, and he's the last Adam and the new creation, and thank you, Lord, he's the vine and we're the branches, and he's the head and we're the body, and Lord, even that, we thank you for the fact that he's the cornerstone and we're the building blocks. Thank you, Lord, for those things. Teach us tonight as we study. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with a trivia question from the Bible. There, if you would name 4 disciples that were 2 sets of brothers and that were fishermen, who are they? Who? Peter and Andrew. James and John. Okay, I think you're right. Good, good. Now, here's the question. That Peter's not his real name. Simon. What does Peter mean? It means rock. It means rocky. This is rocky. Come on over here. That's the nickname Jesus gave him. In the Bible, we see that the aspect of a rock, because that's what Jesus called him, a rock or a stone is important. You remember the parable about the man who built his house upon the the rock and the strong foundation that could not be moved. Or you realize, who is the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. And Paul in Corinthians talks about the rock in the Old Testament that followed the nation of Israel. You realize that, I mean, it's going to sound weird, but you realize that that rock that they hit, that the water came out of, Paul talks about in Corinthians that rock followed them. We go, what are you talking about? That's what it says. He's our rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. He's our stone. Well, this evening, we're going to see the relationship between Christ and the church, between the stone and the building. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We're the building. We'll see how that fits. Let me give you a, sort of a, an outline of our study tonight. Look at what we've got. It should be. There we go. We see here's Christ in the church. That we, first of all, tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the description of the building, a description of how this ties together. Then we're going to see Christ as the cornerstone and the contrast between God and man and the decision. And then we're going to see the church as the building, and we'll see how those things tie together, because it's pretty neat how it flows. As we begin, let's look first at the biblical description of this whole thing as Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, which is the rock, and the believers, which is the church, being the building. So get the idea. As we've seen, he's the shepherd and we're the sheep, and he's the groom and we're the bride, and he's the last Adam and we're the new creation. He's the great high priest and the priest, the vine, the branches, the head, the body. Well, tonight, he's the cornerstone, and we'll talk about what is the cornerstone anyway, and we'll talk about that we're the building blocks, because what you're going to see is a picture. Just like a picture of a vine and a branch, he says there's this building being built and all these blocks are being added. We're the blocks that are being added, but this building is really the body, Christ, and there is a foundation of that building, and then there is a chief stone, a cornerstone. And who is the cornerstone? It's Jesus. So he's the cornerstone of the building, and it's pretty neat. And the whole emphasis is we got to keep building these blocks on this building, so it's pretty neat. Let's think about the description, okay? First of all, we see that Christ, as we think about the description, Christ is the stone, the rock, and the cornerstone, and the church is called the building stones, or the building blocks, or even the building itself. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, okay? And we're going to look at verses 19, 20, 21, and 22, these four verses, just for a minute, as you see this description. Now, the book of Ephesians, it's fun. It's a great book. I had the privilege, and it's not published yet, but I had the privilege of doing the commentary of Ephesians in Grace Evangelical Society. Is putting out a one-volume commentary on all the books of the New Testament from the grace perspective. It should be out. They're saying that it may be out around Thanksgiving, and I had the privilege of getting to do the book of Ephesians in there. So I spent months going through this, even though I'd already taught it, you know, three or four times at Countryside over the years. To put it in a commentary is different than like teaching it. And so it was really took a long time. But, you know, the book is incredible. But when you get to Ephesians 2 toward the end, we see this idea, this description of the believers and as a building, and Christ as the cornerstone, and the whole thing growing together. So look at verse 19. Look how he describes it. He says, so then you, he's talking to believers, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Why not? Because they had believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and so they're in the body of Christ. And he says this, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now watch how he says this, and are of God's household. Now, he's using the term household here, not so much like the family, but of this household, this building. Notice, having been, in fact, the idea here, they're no longer unbelievers, but they're a household. And he's going to talk about a foundation. I don't know what's the next slide. Here's the foundation. Notice the foundation for this building, this household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second before we go on to the rest of the verse. But he says the foundation of this building. Now, what's another name for the building that's being built? What would we call it? The church, exactly right. All this is analogy. He's the shepherd and the sheep. All the sheep is the church. And he's the groom and we're the bride. The bride of Christ is the church. He's the last Adam. We're the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The church. Great high priest and then the priest. The priest is the picture of the church worshiping God. The vine and the branches, same thing. The head and the body of Christ, which is the church. Well, this building that's growing up, this aspect is the church. Having been built on the foundation of who? The apostles and prophets. Now, tell me who the apostles and prophets are. Okay, you said what? You said the disciples? Now, is a disciple and an apostle the same thing? What does the word disciple mean? It means, actually, learner. It's the Greek word mathetes, which means to learn, but it became synonymous with one who follows Jesus. You're exactly right. And it became a technical term different than a believer. A believer is one who believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. A disciple, later on, is one who actually followed him and lived for him. But we said there's a difference between being a disciple and being an apostle. The Greek word apostolos or apostle means one sent forth with authority. So there's these people called apostles who were the foundation of the church. Who would some be that we would say who are apostles? Paul, Peter, James, John. Those would be apostles. There's more than that. Who are the prophets? Now, he's talking about the church, right? So would he use Old Testament prophets to be the foundation of the church? What do you think? Yes or no? Probably not. Who do you think would be the prophets? Huh? Was Paul a prophet? Yeah. How about this guy named Agabus? Agabus, you find him in the first century, early part of he was a prophet. He came in and prophesied that Paul would go to Jerusalem and be arrested and tied up and all this stuff. So the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets. Now, once the foundation is built, what happens? It begins to what? Grow. And that we realize that as you study the scripture, there aren't any more apostles and prophets because that was the foundation aspect. But notice what he says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so there's the foundation. And then notice it goes on to say, and Jesus Christ himself being the what? Literally it says the corner or the cornerstone. And so we want to see that Jesus Christ is, it literally could be the chief stone, the cornerstone. And what we understand that this cornerstone is the most important stone in a building. When they built things back then, and we'll talk more about it in a minute, they would begin to put things together, but they had this stone, which they call the cornerstone or sort of the rock. And they put that there and they built around that. To say, here's the foundation stone. And so here's the foundations and the cornerstone, the chief stone. So he says, now there's this building, which is who? That's us. And who's the cornerstone? It's Christ. So Christ is the cornerstone. We're the building. That's what he says. Now, notice he goes on and says, and he describes it. He says, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the foundations, the apostles and prophets, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so he now says this whole thing's growing to be a holy temple. That's what the building is. And so in this analogy, and we saw a little bit of this when he talked about the priesthood, but what he's saying is here's this building, and the building is the church, and the church really is the temple. Now, when people talk about the temple, where is the temple today? Each one of us. Now, there's two things in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, what do you not know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you. He's talking individually there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you are the temple of God. It's a plural you there. And he's talking about the church as a whole. He's talking about the believers as a whole, not an individual believer. It is true that every individual believer is the temple. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he's using the analogy that believers are the temple. We're that building. So what we've understood that the building is actually what? It's a what? It's a temple. That's what it is. And the foundation of this temple is who? Apostles and prophets. And then who is the cornerstone of this building? Jesus. So that's what he's talking about here. Notice again, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And then he wants us to make sure we understand it. He says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Christ is the cornerstone. He's the rock. And the believers are the building, the temple. And so here's the analogy. So here's, in the same way that we say, yep, I'm a sheep because he's the shepherd, and I'm the bride because he's the groom, and I'm a new creation in Christ because he's the last Adam, and that's our connection. I'm a priest. Well, he's the great high priest. Well, I'm a branch because he's the vine. I'm the body, and he's the head. Well, we're the building blocks. We're the temple. We're the things growing up, and he's the cornerstone. Now, in this Ephesians passage, he just made sure we understood that the foundation of this whole thing is the apostles and prophets, but Christ is the cornerstone. Now, watch. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just turn a couple of pages on back toward the front of your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to see the same thing. A little less detail, but we're going to see that we're the building And he's the foundation, or he basically is the, and sometimes he's called the foundation, sometimes he's called the chief stone. But we'll see that as we go over to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. He's got three analogies in this one little bitty verse. First we're called workers, next we're called God's field, but what's the third thing we're called? God's what? Building. What building is it? Okay, what's it called? Temple. There we go. See, he's building the temple. All right. Now, so in verse 9, we're the building. Look at verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, he calls Jesus the foundation. Now, we know back in the other, he said the foundations, apostles, and prophets, Christ is the cornerstone. Now, I want you to understand that the foundation of the temple has apostles and prophets, but the cornerstone is the foundation as well. It's part of the foundation. It just happens to be the most important part. Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone, that part of the building. So, he describes us, Jesus is the cornerstone, we're the building, we're the temple. The emphasis is on growth, the building up of the temple, the whole idea of evangelism, the block of the temple being added. So, our first thing I wanted you to grasp tonight as we look at this is the church is described as the building, the temple, the growing blocks being added. Jesus Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone, along with apostles and prophets, but he's the chief stone, and all the building, all the believers are being built around him. It's a picture of Christians being added to the body of Christ. That's the evangelism part, and so each of these blocks are being added. Now, what we want to do for the rest of tonight and then next week, tonight we're going to look at a little bit at the cornerstone itself, that's Christ. And then next week we're going to look at the building, the church, how that's built, and then we'll finish it all up by putting together all seven of these. So next week we'll tonight, cornerstone, next week the building blocks, and put the whole thing together. Let's take a look at the cornerstone. Well, there's several things there. First of all, the cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. Now, some of the slides, in fact, where some of the verses are, we'll get to them in just a second. They're just put there. First of all, he's the foundation. He's the cornerstone, along with the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. Now, sometimes when they get ready to build this building and they're starting to build it and they say, we need the cornerstone, they would look, and sometimes they would find stones, big old stones, and they'd say, what do you think? And the builder would come by, and he would go, no. And they would throw the stone out. They would move that stone out, and then they'd find another one, and they'd go, yeah, okay, that'll be a good one. Let's put it in here, and they would put it in. So in this passage, we're going to see that the cornerstone is the most important one. The builder would look for what he would consider the best stone. Sometimes they rejected the stones. And we're going to see how this is because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But what we know about him is if you go all the way back, and I don't want you to take the time, but I want to read something for you. It's Psalm 118, verse 22. Let me read it for you. This is a prophecy about the Messiah, and it calls him the cornerstone, the building stone. Psalm 118, and it's verse 22. Listen to this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118. That's a prophecy. What's it a prophecy about? What's the prophecy about that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Huh? About Jesus and the what? And what happened to him? They rejected him. It's almost as if Jesus came as the cornerstone. This is the picture. And he basically says, I'm the cornerstone for the building. And the builders, the Jewish people, said, we don't like that cornerstone. That's not what we're looking for. And they rejected him. And that's why Psalm 118, verse 22, says the stone which the builders rejected has become what? Even though he's rejected, he is the cornerstone. Now, did they see him as the cornerstone? No, they didn't. So that's the key. John 1:11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, one of the strangest things that you see when you look in the Scripture is from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Judah to to David, to Daniel, all the way up, there is a prophecies that the Messiah is coming. And every one of these prophecies get narrowed down from the seed of Abraham to the seed of Isaac to the seed of Jacob to the seed of Judah to the son of David. All the way down, everything gets exact. You would figure that the Jewish people, when Jesus Christ came, fitting everything, being born in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin, everything you could say, all the prophecies being fulfilled, you'd believe that when he came, out of all the people in the world, the Jewish people say, this is the one. Look, we got the records. This is our Bible, you know. We got the records. And when he came, what did they do? He came into his own, and his own received him not. That's John 1:11. Anybody know John 1:12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God, even those who believe in his name. Isn't that a great verse? Because John 1:11 is saying they rejected him. But anybody who does believe in him, you become a child of God. Now, we see here that Jesus is the cornerstone and predicted that he would be rejected. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Studies like this, you just have to turn to a lot of different places to get it. You can't just go to one little verse or one little section. 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us what happens. Now, let me ask a question. When we look at Jesus Christ, whether we see him as the good shepherd or the groom or the last Adam, or the great high priest, or the vine, or the head, or the cornerstone, every human being has to look at Jesus and make a decision. And what is that decision? That's right. Whether to accept. We have to say, is Jesus Christ the Savior? Is he the cornerstone? Is he the head of the body? Is he the vine? Is he the great high priest? Is he the good shepherd or the great shepherd who lays down his life? Who is he? And in this analogy that we're going to see in 1 Peter, Peter says, okay, what you got is Jesus is the cornerstone. Some people look at the cornerstone and go, I believe that's the cornerstone. Some people look at the cornerstone, and as Psalm 118 verse 22 says, they reject the cornerstone. Look what he says about this. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 says, and coming to him as to a living stone, watch, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, as we start this verse, and there's some blanks to fill in just a second, but notice what it says, and coming to him as a living stone. Why do you think Peter calls Jesus a living stone? Because he's alive, exactly, because he what? Died on the cross, paid for sin, and rose again. Now, I talked about this Sunday, and I talked about it in membership training, and to me, this is one of the things that people do, is when you start talking about Jesus Christ, and you start talking about salvation, and you start talking about what Jesus did, oftentimes people leave out half the message. They'll say, Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins. Is that true? But that's only what? Half the message. Because if Jesus only died on the cross to pay for sin, we don't know if he paid for sin. We don't know if he's the Savior. In fact, probably not. What's the second part? And he rose again. If he didn't rise again, according to Romans, it proved that he's the Son of God. It proves that sins are paid for in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we have nothing. So when we start thinking about who he is, that's why I think Peter said, coming to him as a living stone, because he's alive. He is alive. He is the rock, and he is the living Savior. And I think that when we realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he's the resurrection and the life. He's the life of men. He is who he is. So he's the life. And so he is the living stone. Now we're going to see the contrast between to God and to men. And notice how he puts this, first of all, to men. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been what? Rejected by men. So to men, he's rejected. That's the John 1:11 passage. The word rejected means to be tossed aside. It was the word used that if you had this stone and you said, no, this will not be good enough to be the cornerstone. And you'd get some people to say, throw it over there. And they'd throw it over there. Now what you're going to find is when they threw it over there, it becomes what kind of stone? It becomes the stumbling stone. That's what he's going to say. He's going to say, they tripped over him. Watch what he says. It's beautiful the way he puts it together. Coming to him as a living stone, which, as far as men are concerned, he has been what? Rejected. The Jewish people rejected him. Has the world as a whole rejected him? It hadn't? You think everybody in the world has believed in Jesus? Maybe I said that wrong. Has the world as a whole rejected him? Yeah, yeah. I didn't say, as a group, not only Jewish people, but the world as a whole has not followed Jesus Christ as Savior. There are a lot of Christians, but there are more people in one province of China than probably Christians in the United States. So, we see that. Now, it says, and coming to him as a living stone, he has been rejected by men, but notice to God. Look at this. To God, chosen. Watch. But choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice and precious. The word choice means chosen. The word precious means special. It means it has the idea of anointed. He is the special one. So when men saw Jesus as a whole, what did they do? They what? They rejected him, right? They rejected him. This is what this passage says. Rejected him. But to God, he is what? Choice and precious. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Whatever he says. He came to do the will of the Father. And did he do what the Father wanted him to do? Was the Father well pleased? Yes, he's choice. He's precious. So coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Chosen to be the foundation. Precious, valuable, the most important one. So before men, rejected. Before God, choice and precious. That's how Jesus Christ is seen in this passage. And that's the truth for every person. There must be a decision made concerning Jesus Christ. Every person's got to decide, is he the choice one or is he the rejected one? That's what it boils down to. And if you talk to people who don't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, what do they say? I just don't believe that. Oh, no, I don't believe that. I'm not even sure I believe in God. Oh, I don't know. Jesus might have been a good man or something, but no, I don't believe he's the Messiah or he's the Savior. Hooey. Yeah. Well, the truth is this, that Jesus Christ wasn't just some man who walked on the earth. He was the Son of God who became a human being that died in our place, paid for sin, and rose again. And yes, he does. He does not just do something for you when you die. He gives you eternal life the moment you believe, and you're saved and saved forever. At that moment, he empowers you. Right, huh?
That's exactly what I told you.
Exactly.
Say,
well, I didn't get that from me. I didn't make that up. I get that from this book. And then they say, it's a good book. And that's right, because they reject the truth. They do. And what is Jesus Christ? For her, before God, he's choice and precious. Before her, he is rejected. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the saddest thing is going to be because every knee will what? Bow. Now, that doesn't mean just believers. Every knee will bow. Every human being will stand before Jesus Christ. Unbelievers will stand before him at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And when they stand before him, the books will be open. The books of life will be open. And every name is not found written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire. How do you get your name in the book of life? You don't reject him. You believe in him as your Savior, as choice and precious. To every one of us in this room who know Christ as Savior, what do you think of Jesus? Is he the greatest? Is he the greatest of all? He's the greatest thing we can't even imagine how great he is. Oh, we can say he's great. He's the greatest. But we're just about the surface.
I can only imagine what I'd be without.
I don't think we can imagine it. How bad we would be. How terrible life would be. How would we go through life without our Savior? What do we have? There's no hope. He has the hope of eternal life. Oh, it's amazing. Okay, so he is the greatest. Now, is he the cornerstone or is he the stumbling stone? There's really two ways to look at him. You can see him as the cornerstone, choice, precious, that's accepted. But he becomes a stumbling stone when he's rejected. Peter's going to explain that to us and we'll see how it fits together. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. stone, a precious cornerstone. Who could he be talking about? Who's the scripture talking about? The Christ, the Messiah. And whoever believes in him will not be what? Disappointed. Do you know what the word disappointed means? It means put to shame. Whoever believes in Christ will never be put to shame. Why? Because having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. We're a child of God. We have eternal life. We'll be with him forever. We have the blessings. We will never be put to shame. We'll never be disappointed. You can even use it in the English aspect of being disappointed. You're never going to be disappointed. But the word literally means put to shame. I lay in Zion this choice stone, this precious cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What does he give you? What else does he give you? Huh? Right. Well, he gives righteousness, eternal life. He gives you spiritual gifts. He gives you the word of God. He gives you power. He gives you everything. I mean, when you start thinking through it, what do you have that he didn't give you? Nothing. Notice this. Verse 7. This precious value, talking about Christ, this precious value then is for you who believe. Every one of us in this room could say, we have sweet Jesus. We have Jesus. We have this great value. We have eternal life. We have the Son of God. We have him as our Savior. We have him as our friend. We have him as anything you could name. We have him. This precious value is for you who believe. But notice, but for those who disbelieve, notice how he puts it, disbelieve, that you reject. And then he quotes the verse that we've already seen, the stone which the builder rejected, he's become the very cornerstone. The one when they people don't believe in him, that's the same as rejecting him. He becomes the cornerstone, and then notice, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's the stone that people trip over. We all know people that when we talk to them about Jesus Christ, they trip over Jesus. They say, it can't just be Jesus. I mean, it's got to be more to it. It can't be the fact that you believe in Jesus and you're saved. There's more to it than that. Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a great man. Jesus is something. But there's more to it than just saying, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. See, they trip over him. They stumbled over him because they just miss it. He's the cornerstone, but he becomes the rock of stumbling, the rock of offense, the stumbling stone. We all know people who say things like, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus is a good example. He was all of those things. Was Jesus a great man? Was Jesus a good man? Was Jesus a great teacher? Greatest teacher ever lived. Was he a great example? In fact, when you look at him, be imitators of Christ as beloved children. I mean, he's the greatest example. But he is more than that. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one who died and rose again. He's the one who gives eternal life. People must see him as Savior. At membership training, I always ask two questions. I say, everybody's got to come up and get two questions from me. So they all come up and I go, first question, if you were to die, would you go to heaven? Practically everybody says yes. And then I say, why? That's the second question. And most of the time, I get the answer, I have believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Sometimes people are still not clear. Even in going through membership training, and we talk about the gospel, and we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, we talk about everything, and sometimes people are still not clear. And that's why we stop and say, well, let's think back through this now. Who are you believing in, and what are you believing in him for? You're believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior. You're believing that he died for you and rose again and gives you eternal life. You're trusting in Christ as the Savior. I've heard people say, well, I believe in God. The devil believes in God. A lot of people believe in God. At membership training, a person came up to talk to me, and I asked them the question, if you were to die, would you go to heaven? Yes. Why? Because I believe in God. I said, devil believes in God. And so we talked for a minute, and then the person said, well, okay, then how come Satan doesn't get to go to heaven if he believes in God? I said, first of all, there's no provision for salvation for the angels. That's why. He believes that Jesus is the Savior. It's just he's not Jesus. He's not his Savior. See, you understand that? that Jesus is the Savior of mankind, not the Savior of angels. So Jesus died to pay for the sins of mankind. And the devil can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross and paid for sin, but he didn't die for Lucifer. He didn't die for the angels. He died for people. There is no provision for the fallen angels to have salvation. That's why it says even the demons believe and what? Tremble, because he's their judge, not their Savior. So it's not good enough to say, I believe in God. You must say and you must understand that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that he's getting you to heaven. He is the one that saves you. See, he's either the cornerstone or the stumbling stone. The truth for all of us, I hope we have all come to Jesus Christ as the rock, the cornerstone, the precious one, the Savior, because we're that building. Now, we're going to stop tonight, and if you got questions, we'll do that. But we've looked at the fact that he's the cornerstone, the one who has been set apart. He is precious and choice, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame, never be disappointed, because he's precious and valued to those who believe. But to the ones who don't believe, he becomes what? This cornerstone has been rejected, and he becomes the stumbling stone. And the rock of offense. Next time, we're going to focus on the building, and we're going to focus on the evangelism, and we'll see how it fits together. We'll have questions in just a second. We see Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. He's precious. Believers are the building blocks. So here's our applications. First of all, understand that Christ is the cornerstone to the building. That's who he is. He's really the foundation aspect. He's that whole thing, the cornerstone. First of all, he's the most important stone. That's the cornerstone. Without the cornerstone, you can't have the building built. Number two, he is rejected by men. He came into his own and his own received him not. And number three, or C, all who come to him will never be disappointed. All who believe in Christ will never be disappointed. Now, part two is just remember this, that believers are the building blocks. It's who we are. We hadn't got into the details on that. Next week, we're going to see some verses that talk about us being built and all of that good stuff. And we'll see how that ties together. And then we'll put the whole study together. May we understand our role as we seek to build up the body, and we want to see Jesus as the cornerstone, the precious one in God's sight, as we seek to lead others to the rock, to the cornerstone, to our Savior Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll have questions, comments. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for our time. Thanks for the fun that we have as we study. Lord, as we look at this and we see Jesus as the cornerstone, and he is the precious one. He is the one that you placed in Zion as the choice stone, as the precious stone, and whoever believes in him is never going to be disappointed, and he's a precious value. But to those who reject him, this cornerstone has become a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So, Lord, help us to be faithful to tell other people, because we know as the building blocks that are connected here in the temple, which is being built up in Christ as the cornerstone, that we need to have more and more blocks added. Use us, Lord, to tell people about Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, questions, comments, anything before we break? Yes?
Okay, there's two errors on the paper.
Okay, good. Well, just you, what? There.
I need to correct this John 1 to John 1:11.
Okay. I want you to know I don't type them, but that's that. Okay.
But they need to change it. And this one, First Peter 2:24, should
right.
be First Peter 2:4.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Yeah. If you can maybe tell me.
Well, they can change it on their papers.
Yeah. Yeah, did y'all get it on your papers right? You did. Mark it on this, and I'll take it to the office, and I'll get it changed. Okay. Thanks for. I mean, I need. Anytime you see a mistake, let me know, and I can blame somebody. Okay. Okay. Any question? Yeah.
I just wanted to get the name of that commentary that you said is coming out.
I don't know what the name's going to be. It's put out by the Grace Evangelical Society. It's just probably going to be a one-volume commentary on the New Testament. But what's good about it is all the people who write the commentaries, they're all coming from the Grace perspective, which means they're going to look at it like we look at it. So when you look at it, you can say, okay, that's how you take it from Grace, because you know a lot of people don't understand Grace. Yeah. It should be out, and I'll let you know. In fact, we'll be able to get it. When it's out, we can just tell the church. If you guys want them, we'll order them for you. Okay, because we can get all we want. We can get all we want. It probably will be in, and it'll Grace and Focus. It'll be in that. It sure will. Yeah, it'll be. It won't that one. That's a different one, but it's put out by the same people. Yeah.
Made a whole lot, even more sense to the people and the first century church. Because I went spent a little couple of weeks in Rome, and looking around there, the way they built things, they would build a building whenever they were ready to. In our time, if they were wanting to rebuild, we'd tear it down, move it out, build a new one. What they did was fill it with dirt, put dirt around it, use those walls as the foundation for the new building.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you don't have an extremely strong foundation at the beginning of that, mm-hmm. and the one that I looked through was church,
mm-hmm.
The whole church falls.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as a cornerstone, with, you know, the one I looked at was five churches on top of
mm-hmm.
each other.
That's exactly why he... That's right. That's why he said it that way. You're exactly right. That's why he said. So what do we got? We've got the foundation, apostles and prophets, because everybody knows that the one sent by God has the authority. Apostle had the same authority as Christ, by the way, because they were sent out from Christ. So when Apostle Paul said, do this, that was the same as Christ saying it. That's why Paul could say, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Or Paul would write something and say this and this, and it's just as binding. So you're right. The foundation is the apostles and prophets, but the cornerstone in the whole foundation is Jesus Christ. So you're exactly right. You have to have that foundation, and that's why he used that analogy. What else? Questions, comments? JJ. Oh, yeah. Anytime you read some of these things, a lot of people are not realizing. He's not saying that the nation of Israel has been replaced now by the Gentiles. He's just saying that the Gentiles were not a people. They were not a people. In fact, if you go over to Romans, you know, the passage where he says the Jewish people had the law, the covenants, this, and the Gentiles didn't have any of this. He's just showing the contrast there. But what he's really saying, because Peter's writing to if you notice how he starts the book, he's writing to those aliens who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. He's writing to Gentiles. And he's saying, you weren't part of God's chosen people, the Jewish people. They're always going to be God's chosen people. But what he's saying is, we brought you in. Because remember in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, he said, God's torn down the middle wall, and he's put Jew and Gentile together in what? One body, which is the church. So that's the analogy that he's doing. So even on this, he says, you were not a people, but now you're a people. You're the people of God, not the Jew. He's not saying you're Jewish people. He says, but you know, you're people of God because you didn't belong to God. Now you do belong to God. When people say this, they say the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's not true. God's not everybody's father. God's everybody's creator. He's only the father of those who believe. That's why we call him our heavenly father. Unbeliever can't call God a heavenly father because he's not their father. They're not in the family of God. As many as received him, to them he gave a right to become children of God. As children of God, you can call God Father. An unbeliever cannot call God Father. He's not their father. Exactly. The term calling upon the name of the Lord is always used of either praising God or the deliverance from an enemy. Well, you became what? The Jewish people from Abraham on were chosen by God. Okay, this you got to get this if you haven't heard this or even understand it. The Jewish people were chosen by God not for salvation. They were chosen by God as a people group for service. When he chose Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and when he chose them, they believed, but he chose them for service because through the Jewish people came the word of God and the Messiah. That's why he gave them the covenants and those kind of things. When you look in the scripture and you see God choosing, it's always for service, not for salvation. And so just because a person is a Jewish person, it doesn't mean they're saved. He chose that people group to do something beyond anybody. In fact, he said, I gave them a law better than anybody else. I dealt with them better than anybody else. I chose these as a peculiar people, a special people. But choosing them doesn't save them. He chose them for service. Each individual Jewish person must believe in the Messiah. Must. Now, before Jesus came, they had to believe in the coming Messiah. After Jesus came, they have to believe in Jesus as Savior. So just because somebody is Jewish, they are the chosen people, but that's not for salvation. It's for service.
That I've talked to, they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Okay, good.
But they've become Jewish people because they think God's going to show more favoritism to them than us Gentiles.
Well,
they get on the computers down there and go in. Now you can go into Israel on the computer, and it's amazing.
Well, here's the thing they have to realize is that if you're Jewish and you believe in Jesus Christ, you become the church. And if you're Gentile and you believe in Jesus Christ, you become the church. I'm talking about now. So any Jewish believer now, he's still Jewish, but they're part of the church, the body of Christ. And when the rapture comes, even if they think they're Jewish now, they're still going out with the church. So they're part of the body of Christ, regardless of what they think. Okay, so yeah, well, I think being part of the body of Christ, in fact, I wish I was Jewish. I'd love to be Jewish. My Savior's Jewish. That'd be great to be Jewish. Druish, yeah. But one good thing about it, or churish, church and Jewish. But anyway, the greatest thing of all is when you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're placed in the body of Christ. You become the building blocks. You become the body. You become the branches, the priest, the new creation, the bride, the sheep. We're all of that. Couldn't be any better. Couldn't be better. Right, she said they have already believed in Jesus Christ, but now they want to become Jewish because they think there'll be some special privileges, favoritism.
I personally know of some people that are believers that have started following all the Jewish things. And it's like, why are you doing that?
Well, part of it.
Yeah.
Could you hear what she said? She knows Jewish Christians who now have started following the Jewish rituals that. What Paul said in the first century, if you remember, to the Jewish believers, people who were Jewish and became Christians, he said, you can do anything you want. I mean, there's no rules that says you can. And if we all want to celebrate Passover, we can celebrate Passover. We can do everything we want. But almost all of the deals that the Jewish people celebrate are all pictures of what Jesus Christ has done or is going to do. So, you know, there's not really an advantage of doing all of that. You can do whatever you want to do. When Paul came back to Jerusalem, that's where he got himself in trouble. He came back, he talked to the apostles there and to James, and they all said, everybody thinks you don't hold to the law anymore. And Paul, he's a Jewish guy. He kept some rituals and things, but it had nothing to do with the salvation. So he went there and did that thing and then got himself in trouble. And they jumped all over him, thought he took a Gentile in the temple. And so Paul probably says, I wish I'd have never done that, you know. But oh, yeah, when that happened, yeah. Galatians was written at about 47, 48, 49 on his first missionary journey. This is after his third missionary journey. This is in the 57, so it's almost 10 years after Galatians. Why did he do that? I think what he wanted to do was because so much rumors about him was that he was the rumor was he was teaching Jewish people to reject all concept of Judaism, which he wasn't doing. He was basically saying Jews and Gentiles come together in one body of Christ. And so he said, well, I mean, because he had a fast. He shaved his head at one time. He did some of those kind of things because he's Jewish. You got to remember, Paul grew up Jewish. He knew every deal that you're supposed to know. And if all of us in this room decided that we would take the Jewish calendar and decide to keep some of those feasts, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as we didn't think that had anything to do with our salvation or anything. But the New Testament basically says Christ is under the law to all who believe. We've never been under Mosaic law and never will be. So be real careful. There's a whole group of Christians out there that believe that they're called theonomists. Theos means God. Namos means law. Theonos means God's law. They believe that Christians today should put themselves under Mosaic law, and that governments like the United States, if Christians would take over the government and put the United States under the Mosaic law, then we would all be more spiritual. It's just the opposite. What does law cause you to do? Sin. Law is never meant to live by. The law is to show that you need a Savior. It causes you to sin.